the Lord in prayer, and we'll ask for his blessing upon us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow in your presence this morning, and we are grateful, Lord, for this day that you've made. You have made this day as a demonstration of your glory and your majesty and your power, and we confess that our spirits are lifted when we see the sunshine and when we feel the warmth and see the new life of spring. This reminds us, Father, as does all of creation, of what an amazing God that you are. And we sing in our hearts and with our voices, how great is our God. You are great, and you alone are worthy of praise. And we know that when we are singing like this, when we are together like this, when we are under your word like we shortly will be, we know that we are doing exactly what we've been created to do, and that is to reflect back your glory and to proclaim your majesty in this world that you've created. And Lord, we want to ask for forgiveness for the ways in which we fall far short of accurately displaying who you are and of reflecting the glory that is due your name. Father, all of us as sinners have fallen far short of the glory of God. And we confess ourselves to be sinners in your sight. And at the same time that we do that, we are so thankful and grateful that there is forgiveness of sins because of the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we come before you in the strong name, in the satisfying name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. Lord, even before this world was created, we read in your word that you had already planned to make a way for sinners to be reconciled to you. And that plan was fulfilled in the person of your own Son, your only Son. And in the fullness of time, you sent him to live among us, born of a virgin, and living among us, sharing our infirmities and our weaknesses, except without sin. Lord, we praise you that your Son, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life and earned a perfect record of righteousness, and that he went to the cross not because of any sin that he had committed, indeed he was sinless, but so that he would, on that cross, die in the place of sinners like us. We thank you that you are satisfied with that sacrifice, with his substitution, and that when you look on us now as repentant and humble sinners, that you look at us as if you're looking at your Son, and there is no wrath left for us. That frees us up, Lord, to come before you like we do today and to worship you in boldness and in confidence. It frees us up to come before you in prayer as we do right now. It frees us up, Lord, to live lives that are pleasing to you. Even though we sin, we can do this knowing that you are fully satisfied with Christ and that his perfect record of righteousness has been credited now to our account. What an amazing salvation this is. And again, Lord, this, above everything else, above even creation and the beautiful day, this testifies just how great of a God you are. And so we rejoice in you, we worship you, we dedicate our lives to living for you and for your glory. And we ask for your help in the various ways in which you've called us to live. Some of us here are living in the midst of very difficult circumstances, hard marriages, rebellious, difficult children, sickness, Lord, that seems so rampant, injuries and illnesses. All of this seeks, Lord, to distract us away from you, but we ask that you would so overpower us by your Spirit that we would even rejoice in our weakness, knowing that in our weaknesses you are shown to be strong. So meet us, Lord, in the midst of these difficulties, in the midst of these stations of life that you've called us to. May we walk humbly before you. And Father, may we also walk together. Help us to continue to be a body of believers that mourns with those and weeps with those who are weeping and laughs with those who are laughing, rejoicing with those who rejoice. Father, we want to be this kind of people, person for other people. We know that we need this from other people when we are in these sorts of situations. And we thank you so much for the gift of your church, a family of like-minded, similarly saved saints who have all united around your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would be pleased to glorify your name in the midst of us today as we have gathered here to do holy business for you. Father, continue to bless us as you've blessed us by the great privilege of singing these great songs of the faith, as we've been able to encourage and exhort each other in words of song. Would you also now speak to us through your word as we have just prayed in song that you would speak to us? We don't seek any kind of divine, mystical encounter. Rather, we want to hear from you in the pages of your word. We want your scripture, which you have given to us as a self-revelation. We want that to declare to us who you are and who we are and what we need to hear. So speak, Lord, through the pages of your word and help me, bless me as I seek to make these truths clear. Build us all up, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Excuse me. Well, when I was in ninth grade, I purchased a brand new album from the local Christian bookstore. It was an album called Wonderama, or I was a Canadian back then, so I said Wonderama. But if I was living here, I would have said Wonderama. But this was an album put out by Christian rock pioneer Randy Stonehill. And what turned out to be my favorite song on that album, Stonehill made these observations. I'll just read the lyrics for you. "Well, we worship at the shroud of Elvis, and we're waiting for that money from Ed McMahon, and we're drinking from the Perrier fountain of youth while we're following what the daily horoscope's saying, taking lethal doses of MTV, delving into pet psychiatry, trying to treat cancer with a fruit juice cure, and waiting for the Beatles' reunion tour." That's the verse, and then into the chorus, which actually becomes the title of the song, "'cause it's a great big stupid world, and we're feeling kind of queasy as it turns around. Great big stupid world, and we're never really sure if we're up or down." Now that was 25 years ago. That was almost exactly 25 years ago. And the stuff that led Stonehill to make those kinds of observations and draw that kind of conclusion, frankly, in this day and age, sound like child's play. Right? The stuff that he was citing as evidence for the fact that we live in a great big stupid world seem just so benign right now. What would he write today if he was going to rewrite this song for the 21st century in the year 2016? Well, I wonder what he would write. Just consider the headlines of this past week. I go no further than just this past week. The state of North Carolina is facing massive boycotts from potential businesses and entertainers because they passed a law that said that you must use the bathroom that corresponds with your gender on your birth certificate. The U.S. Army approved 22 women for ground combat roles, and they plan and expect to put in another 180 by the year's end. Scientists found what they tell us is a 350-year-old spider fossil, not technically a spider, but maybe a missing link for a cousin of the spider. The first Pastafarian wedding took place this week in New Zealand, conducted by an ordained minister of the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. It's a great big stupid world, all right, to the power of 25. And while a couple of decades ago we might not have been sure if we were up or down, as Stonehill is saying, I think it's fair to say that we observe, don't we, that we are upside down. This world is totally upside down. Our culture, the one that we live in, has inverted and perverted just about anything and everything imaginable. The world calls evil good and good evil. They are inventors of evil, inverters of good. They vehemently deny the most basic, natural, obvious facts, and they vigorously affirm the most absurd and ludicrous constructions. Ours is a culture, just for one example, that protects ferrets but declares open season on fetuses. A great, big, stupid, upside-down world. And I wish I could tell you today that I'm only describing our world. I wish I could I could just say that's them out there, but unfortunately, the stupidity has seeped in under the steeple even. And there are many, many churches, far too many, in many quarters, where the church is in lockstep with the world. Just whatever the world dictates, the church is buying and accepting and taking as part of their own agenda. Many churches, having long ago made their peace with evolution, are now very well prepared to accept all sorts of things that the world offers. They're big proponents now. I'm talking about churches. I'm talking about professing Christians are proponents of radical feminism and abortion rights and more recently same-sex marriage and all sorts of these kinds of things. This is not just in the world. This is in the church. It's an upside-down church. And you might be tempted to think that people who call themselves Christians would never, ever, not in a million years, adopt any of our culture's upside-down tenets of faith and dogma, a worldview. But I have scrolled through my Facebook feed far too many times to be that naive. All right, I see my Christian friends, and I know every time I mention this, you worry, is he talking about my feed? I have lots of Christian friends, and the stuff that they promote and share and highlight are things that make me shake my head. I'd expect my unbelieving pagan classmates from third grade, who are now all grown up, I expect that kind of nonsense on their Facebook timelines, but I've scrolled through too many Christian timelines to have any kind of imagination that Christians would never fall for any of this stuff. This nonsense is seeping into the church as well. In the 1920s and 30s, there was a series of experiments that were run from the University of Innsbruck in Austria. And these experiments required that a subject would wear these specially engineered glasses, goggles, really. They were kind of unwieldy things. But they were so engineered that it would invert every image. When you put these glasses on, everything would be upside down in your perception. And the psychology department there at the university wanted to run some experiments on this. And you know what they found? Is that just after a few days, really, a week or two max, the person that was wearing these goggles made the adjustments in her brain, and they were able to just conduct themselves doing their daily activities, looking at the world upside down. They made the adjustment, and it didn't take long, 10 days, in fact, when that became normal for the person to see things upside down, and they would adjust and acclimate and compensate, and they could make their way. One subject was able to ride a motorcycle through the city of Innsbruck with these goggles on, making the necessary adjustments. It was just normal to him at that point. And I bring that up to say, I think the same thing holds true for us. We can be so accustomed living as we do in the midst of this upside-down world. we can get so acclimated and accustomed to that that we can make our way through the world and think that all of this is just normal. It's the new normal. It's just fine. I can navigate my way through it. But all the while, everything's upside down. Anyway, I just bring that up so that we would never for a second think about ourselves or hold out any expectation for other people that they're immune from all of the garbage that goes on in the world, all kinds of false thinking. This is the danger of living in an upside-down world, that we would begin to think of it as normal. And because of this danger, Pastor Matt and I decided that it would be worthwhile to revisit, to go back into the very first book of the Bible, book of Genesis, a book of beginnings, because in this book, in the first 11 chapters especially, and even with that, in the first three chapters really especially, what the Lord graciously does for us is set down some fundamental truths about all sorts of things. Truths, by the way, that our culture is actively rejecting at an astounding rate. Day by day, week by week, they're rejecting these fundamental, foundational truths that God has set forth in creation, in his word, in these opening chapters of Genesis. And we thought it would be worthwhile if we as a church went back and studied the first 11 chapters of Genesis so that we had in our minds very clearly what God's creational designs were, what his foundational principles are for the living of every aspect of life, so that as much as the world is upside down, that we as the people of God, seeking to live for him and for his glory, that we would live right side up in this upside down world. And so, Lord willing, over the course of the next number of months, we're going to work our way through the first half of the book of Genesis. And we want to see all of these truths that God reveals to us. These aren't secrets. You understand that this is the Word of God, that this is his book, this is his revelation, and he's revealed to us very clearly the truths about himself, about creation, about animals, about mankind, and gender, and sexuality, and marriage, and work, and beauty, and rest, and food, and you name it. The stuff that you're involved in your day-to-day life, is stuff, I'm guessing, there's a high percentage of truth to this, that the kind of stuff that you're working through and living in daily is stuff that God, as the Creator, has set forth very clearly in these opening chapters of Genesis. And we want to get straight. We want to get right on these things as our culture gets them wrong so many times. And so we set forth all of these foundational truths. That'll be the title of our series, Foundations. We set forth these foundations knowing that as we do so, the world believes us. If they're listening in, if they're looking in, we know that they observe us, and we know full well that they're going to think of us as superstitious and unscientific and uneducated, outdated, out of step, patriarchal, puritanical, homophobic, transphobic, speciesist, and sexist, backwards, whatever kind of insult they want to create over the course of this series. We set forth these truths knowing that that's going to be the reaction. That's going to be what an unbelieving, upside-down world thinks about us, that we're backwards. But what else should we expect? They're upside down, right? So it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that they would call us out of step and upside down and backwards ourselves. We set forth these truths boldly and unapologetically, hopefully graciously, but we don't want to make any kind of apology for what our Creator has been so very, very clear about. And what he has set forth as being for our thriving and for our good. By the way, I think this would be a really good series to invite some non-believing friends and family members and neighbors to. At the very least, maybe you could give them the CDs. Again, I'm not talking about it would be good because of the preacher. I'm saying the subject matter. You can't get more relevant than the stuff that we're going to be discussing. And it just may be that your non-Christian neighbor or family member or coworker might be very, very interested in knowing what the biblical worldview is on all of these matters. Well, this may be a good thing to bring them into, might generate some really good conversations. So I would just encourage you in that regard. I encourage you that way, just again, by the way, because one thing that we discover about this God as we move through Scripture is we discover him to be a God who delights to save sinners. This is a God who loves to take upside-down people and flip them right side up and set their feet upon a rock. This God loves to open blind eyes and shed light upon darkness. And so you can invite someone here. You can invite them to sit under the preaching of God's word, knowing that God, the author of this word, is delighting to save sinners just like your friend and your family member. Well, this morning we want to begin with the very most fundamental and foundational truth of all. It's set forth in the Bible's very first verse. In fact, the very first half of the very first verse, it's simply this. In the beginning, God. The full verse is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Lord willing, we'll talk about this God who creates. But the very first and most fundamental truth that we need to wrap our heads around is the idea, and not just the idea, but the reality of the existence of God. In the beginning, God. And so that's what I'd like to spend the bulk of the rest of our time on. Just kind of pulling out some things that we can know about this God, even from this one verse. You might think, well, there's not much here. But I think if we were to think carefully and probe deep into this, we can understand there's a lot that we can know about this God, even from this one verse. And so I seek to just draw out a few of the important conclusions about the nature and the attributes of God from this verse, okay? And I'll tell you what these are. I'll tell you what I want to talk about just right off the bat so that there's no mystery, no mistake. You might even want to take some of these notes on the back of your bulletin. These will be the headings that we can fill in our thoughts under. The first thing I want to show you is that this God is eternal. God is eternal. Secondly, he is self-existent. Self-existent. And finally, he is personal. Let's look at this first one. He is eternal. Genesis, just by way of introduction, along with the first four books that follow Genesis, they comprise in the Hebrew Scriptures what is referred to as the Pentateuch. Okay, these are the first five books of the Bible. Penta, meaning five, refers to these books that were written, and most conservative scholars believe that these books were written by Moses, the same Moses that God called to lead his people out of Egypt in the Exodus. Moses wrote these books and compiled these books, and he did so for the purpose of teaching the people of God, the nation of Israel, that the same God that had made these very important and very great and precious promises to them, the same God that had entered into covenant with them graciously, is the same God who has created the heavens and the earth. And this would be, of course, very encouraging to a people. It's very encouraging to us as well. But it's not just that the Israelites need to know this, okay? It's not just the Israelites that need to know their place in history and where they fit in to all of this. Every thinking person who has ever lived on this earth, whether privately or out loud, every thinking person has asked these sorts of important questions. Where did I come from? How did we get here? How did I get here? Why am I here? Why is there something rather than nothing? These are very penetrating questions, but these are the kinds of questions that every thinking person at some point asks and wonders about. Even if you don't express it exactly like that, we're all wondering, what is this all about? Where do I fit in? Why is there this world, this earth, rather than nothing? And it's Genesis, it's really the whole Bible, but especially Genesis, that sets forth the answers to these kinds of questions. Our God, who's created us, recognizes that we would want that we're going to be searching to know these things, and very graciously, he's revealed these truths to us so that there would be no mystery about it. And so we look here to Genesis, God's word for us, which gives us the clear answers to all of these questions, okay? And it answers these kinds of questions for us by taking us back to the very beginning. And you might ask, well, the beginning of what? And the answer is the beginning of time and space as we know it. This is the milieu that we live in. We're a time-bound people. We occupy space. And this is what the worldly existence is like, time and space. And we want to go back, in order to get these answers, to the very beginning of time and space, to the origins of this planet and this universe. Think about this. If you walk into a room and people are watching a movie, and they're like halfway through the movie, and you walk into to that movie, you don't know anything about it, but you go into that living room where that movie's been playing, and you're thinking to yourself, you have all these questions, you know, like, why is she running and screaming, and why are they so why is this ring so important, and all sorts of questions. You don't know what's going on. If you really wanted to. Hopefully you're just wondering those things in your head, because if you say them out loud, people will say, shh, right? But if you want the real answers to those questions, they're not forthcoming from your friends. If you really wanted to know the answer to those questions, what would you do? You'd pick up the remote and hit rewind, and go back to the very beginning. That's how you get your answers. You go back to the very beginning, and you can begin to understand how all of this fits together. And this is precisely what Genesis does for us. It rewinds us all the way back to the very beginning of the movie. And there we read in the opening crawl, you know, the yellow font, the century Gothic font that's scrolling like this. It tells us, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we see right off the bat, don't we, that God is the ultimate reference point for our existence. This is going to be very, very crucial. And it might sound obvious to you, but I just have to remind you that this is not at all obvious to human beings. We, in our pride, we believe ourselves to be the ultimate reference point for everything. Some people are a little bit more humble, scientists, and they would say that the universe itself is the ultimate reference point. If you want to know something about yourself, you need to go back to the universe, look into the universe itself. But Genesis does something very, very differently. It brings us back to the beginning and focuses our reference point on God. This is so important. If you get this wrong, if you don't have this correct frame of reference, that all of this centers around the person and the work of God, then we're going to get the whole, we're going to get the rest of everything else messed up. And in case you're wondering if God, in fact, is the reference point, in case you're wondering if whether this whole story, not just Genesis, but this whole world and this whole earth is in fact about God, you thought maybe it was about man, I want you to just look through, just, even just scan, don't even read it, but just kind of scan your eyes down through Genesis chapter 1 and see all of the words here. God, God, and God saw, and God said, and God said, and God called, and God said, God, God, God. Who's the main character of this story? Who's the main character of this whole story? It's God. It's not you. It's not me. By God's grace, you and I are written into the story. We have a part of this in a derivative fashion, but all of this, this whole universe, is about God himself. And if you get that wrong, if your reference is off, as I say, everything else is going to be off as well. If anything else or anyone else is your reference point, as you make it, try to make it through this life and this existence, then the results are going to be disastrous. If your reference point is man or the universe, then disastrous results and conclusions will follow from that. But when you center on what the Bible is about and what the true answer is about, when you understand that God is the ultimate, then everything else falls in properly and orderly under that. So get that first straight in your mind, okay? But when we probe deeper into this verse and we put the focus where it ought to be on the main character, that is God, we realize that this verse takes us even back further than the beginning of time. Let me explain what I mean here, okay? Over the course of years of living here in Dansville, I've gotten to watch a lot of dramas. Again, I would naturally want to say drama, but you'd laugh at me. So I've seen lots of dramas, and I'm not talking about the drama that I get to participate in as a pastor. I'm talking about plays, like theater, okay? Especially a few years ago, there was a number of kids and young people from our church that were wonderful and probably still are wonderful actors and actresses. And I know the Gibson kids and the Jacob kids were always part of some kind of stage production. And I got to go see all of this wonderful stuff. Now, do you know what happens at the beginning of a play? The curtain opens. It's very theatrical, even just that, the curtain. You can hear it on the rollers, and it's wonderful. And then when the curtains roll back, what you find typically is the actors are already acting. You know, you see the Jacobs kids or the Gibson kids, and they're already doing their thing as the curtain rolls back. You understand, right, that the distinct impression that you're left with is that if the curtain rolled back and revealed this, then those characters must have been there before the curtain opened. Right? That's the impression that they're trying to create anyways. They're certainly there and doing something before the curtain opens. In the same way, when the curtain is rolled back here in dramatic fashion in Genesis 1:1, and the spotlight shines on the main character, the central character, that is God himself, what is the distinct impression that we're left with? What is the logical conclusion that we're left with? It's that God must have been there before the curtain rolled back. That he pre-exists the play. That he has already been existing. That he was there before the beginning, if you can even talk in those terms. Do you understand? We understand that God in this, at least in this opening part of Genesis, is, the Hebrew word that's used is Elohim. Elohim. And there's two different uses for that in the Bible. It can refer, that term Elohim can refer very generally to gods, small g gods, who the Bible tells us are actually just figments of people's imagination. But sometimes the Bible treats them as their actual entities in order to show us the folly. But those gods of people's imaginations are called Elohim. It's a plural noun. The I am, the im on the end is plural. So it's technically gods. But here, this word is used to describe God. And you know that God isn't plural. One of the firmly established truths right from the beginning is that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There is one God. There is not many gods. But the reason that this word, this plural word, can describe one God is because the plural is often used in that language to magnify and to highlight the majesty and the grandeur and the royalty of the figure. And so even this word, Elohim, it's not referring to God in the plural, but it's referring to the fact that this God, the curtain reveals and the spotlight shines on this one true and living and majestic and royal God. This is our God, and we're, as I say, we are left with the distinct conclusion that this God has always been. This God was here before the curtain opened, before the spotlight shone. The conclusion is that God is eternal. That means that he exists outside of time, that he pre-existed time. Again, we as creatures are delving into mystery here, but I'm trying to show you that this is what is revealed in Scripture so that we would, as far as we're able to, comprehend this about our God. And sure enough, this, the rest of Scripture plays out for us the fact that our instincts were right on this point. And so we read, for example, in Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We serve an eternal God, a timeless God, a changeless God. We sang this together, didn't we? He's the everlasting God. And he does, that means that he doesn't get tired, he doesn't grow faint, he doesn't change, he's not fickle. He is a fixed person in all reality. God, the eternal God, is the one fixed dwelling place. And so that passage can begin by saying, oh God, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Our God is eternal. And if we as humans want to be properly grounded, we need to view ourselves in terms of the ultimate reference point, which is the unchanging, eternal, timeless God, the one true and living God of the universe. Okay? And just one small point before we move on. In the Hebrew Bible, whenever you read of a beginning, that almost always implies that there's also an end. Okay? It's hard for them to speak about the one without the other. And so you almost always see these in pairs, the beginning and the end. And here the implication is that if there is a beginning to earthly existence and the time and space universe that we live in, the implication for us is that there also must be an end to that. And sure enough, we discover, again, through the rest of Scripture, that not only did God establish a beginning of creation, but he has also fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man that he has appointed. And so we need to understand that our existence here in time and space is a temporary, provisional period of time, however long that God has seen fit to make it, in eternity. It's a little blip on the radar screen of all of eternity. And a professor that taught 100 years before I got there at the seminary that I went to in Louisville, he once said this: time is a portion of eternity staked off and measured. And if you want to get right in your thinking about who God is and who we are as a result, then you need to understand not just that you have a beginning, but that our earthly existence is not forever. There is a fixed point in which God will judge us. We'll talk more about that as our series unfolds. But very much related to this, let's turn to our second point. Very much related to his eternality is his self-existence. Self-existence. Now, there are laws of this universe, laws that God has established because of his nature and because of who he is and because of order. And one law that is as fixed as gravity as we experience it is the law of causality. Now, just stick with me for a second, okay? I want to explain this to you, and I don't want us to just nod off because of a difficult concept. But the law of causality is actually very simple. It simply states that if there's an effect, that there must have been a cause before it to give rise to it. Every effect has a cause, and you can work backwards. So, for example, let me just give you an example again from the news. If a female reporter is walking along, okay, and she suddenly jerks back, and she ends up with bruises on her arm, okay, that's an effect, but there has to have been a cause. And the cause in this case is that someone else reached out and forcefully grabbed her and yanked her back. Do you understand that? Cause and effect. She just didn't have bruises appear and didn't have her head and arm jerked back. And the same thing is true if you're born. If you're here existing, I think most of you are, that's an effect, and there must have been a cause to that. The most direct cause of that is that your parents gave birth to you. Your mother gave birth to you. Your parents conceived you. And with all of this, because of this law in this chain, we can just keep backing the whole thing up. What's the cause for this effect, which was the effect of that cause? And you back right up, and you reach a point of, here's another fancy word, you reach a point of singularity. You reach a point in which there's nothing that seems to be behind that, but you know from the law that there has to be something that gave rise to that. And let me tell you specifically what I mean. Okay, in the mind of unbelieving scientists, okay, who posit the theory of evolution and all of the thing that goes along with that, they believe, of course, that we have evolved from a common ancestor, and that's a whole chain. But you keep following that chain back from most advanced all the way down to microorganisms and then into some ooze, and you work your way all the way back, and then you reach this point of singularity, and scientists call that the Big Bang. The Big Bang, okay? So this is what got everything started. But the law of causality forces us to ask the question, well, but the Big Bang was an effect of something. What is the cause of the Big Bang? Are you with me so far? Just give me a little nod here. What is the cause of the Big Bang? And this is what is stumping scientists currently. All right, they know they're scientific. They know about laws, and so they want to say that something caused it, but they can't peer past that point, and so they end up having to say some pretty illogical, ridiculous things, and that is that the universe is eternal, that you just back it up into eternity, or that it was just the Big Bang, and that's the thing that created all of the laws and everything that falls from it. But that is, as I say, very illogical. I like this observation from the late Terence McKenna, who was by no means a proponent of Christianity. But he before he died, he used to observe this. Modern science is based on the principle, give us one free miracle and we'll explain the rest. Okay, and the one free miracle is the appearance of all the matter and energy in the universe and all the laws that govern it from nothing in a single instant. This is the head scratcher for scientists. They want to say that everything just happened naturally without any outside divine intervention, but they have a problem right there at the very beginning, because what gave rise to all of this, and their thought is, even though they don't very often say this publicly, is we just really just need this one miracle, this one thing that was not caused by anything, that's just an effect, and then we're off and running, then we can explain the rest. But that, my friends, is what you call cheating, right? You don't get to have a miracle if your whole worldview is based on that there's no miracles. You don't get to have an uncaused cause unless, and here's the kicker, there is one way for this law to work, and that is that you back up to that single point in which you stop at a rock, and the rock is an eternal, self-existent God. And what that means is that this God is, as some have put it, an unmoved mover. He does the moving, but he himself is not moved. The uncaused cause. He is the cause of all of this, but he himself is not caused because his attributes are such that he exists in and through and for himself. He's the ultimate reference point of the universe because he is the ultimate God. He is the self-existent God. He's not dependent on anything, but everything comes from him. Even if you could talk about this in this head-scratching way, even his own existence is from him. It's a self-existence. And that's what makes sense of the whole universe. There's no way to make sense of the universe without someone being eternal and self-existent and personal, which we'll look at in just a second. But I just want, even if you got lost on some of that, understand this, that as scientists mock us for our simplistic, primitive, unscientific faith, I want you to take confidence in knowing that actually the Christian worldview, with God as its focal point, an eternal, self-existent God, that makes sense of everything. There's absolutely no logical problem there whatsoever. The person that has the problem is the atheist, is the fool who says in their heart, there is no God, and then attempts to explain this universe in the absence of God, but gets to this really tricky point and says, just give us this one, and then we'll do the rest. No, you can't have that. The Christian worldview is coherent, and it's true, and it's right. We believe in an eternal, self-existent God who has created the heavens and the earth. Amen? Amen. I want to just bring out one other idea. Well, let me read this quote from Matthew Henry, okay, just so that you get some more confidence. The first verse of the Bible gives us a sure and better, a more satisfying and useful knowledge of the origin of the universe than all the volumes of the philosophers. The lively faith of humble Christians understands this better than the elevated fancy of the greatest minds. And again, this isn't for anything that's within us that we can understand this. Rather, this is because this same God, this eternal, self-existent God, is the one who has graciously revealed that to lively and humble Christians such as we. And we do well just to just proclaim what he has revealed. Okay, again, you have to have something that's going to be eternal or self-existent in your system. And this same professor, who I love, a man by the name of Kerfoot, F.H. Kerfoot, said this, I would rather have a self-existent God than a self-existent molecule. You gotta ask yourself, which worldview is most satisfying? And it is indeed the Christian worldview. A concept very much related to this is the idea that God is not just self-existent, but self-sufficient. And that is to say that God needs nothing. He has no needs. He doesn't derive his being or his meaning or his existence from anything else out there, just himself. And this is important to bring out, okay, as Paul does in Acts chapter 17, when he's proclaiming this to the philosophers and the scientists of his day. He said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, for he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." God is self-sufficient. There's nothing lacking in him. He has no needs. He is self-fulfilled and self-sufficient. I bring this up because in the last number of years, there's been an old ancient falsehood, a heresy that's been revived. And that is the thinking. It's called, in some circles, process theology. And it is the ridiculous notion that God, from before the foundation of the world in eternity past, that he had a man-shaped hole in his heart. Okay, we often think of man having a God-shaped hole in his heart that can only be filled by God himself. But no, this view basically puts forth that God, it was okay in eternity past, but there was something that he really, really lacked, something that he really, really needed. And what he needed was human interaction. He desperately needed to have a relationship with us. And so he created this world and he created man. And I'm calling that view false. I'm calling it heresy, because the God who's presented in Scripture is a God who is self-existent and self-sufficient and not needing anything by man. Not even the worship and the glory of man. Again, that might become important as we move through. But finally, I want to show you in closing that this is a personal God. In Genesis 1, by the way, is not the only chapter in the Bible that rewinds us all the way back to the beginning. There's another one, John chapter 1. Very same language, but it gives us a little bit more insight into all of this. John 1, and I'll just read the first couple of verses. It said, "In the beginning..." Same thing. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," excuse me, "was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made." What is this telling us? Upon further revelation here, God tells us that he, though he is one God, yet the Bible makes very clear that he exists in three persons, that there is a Godhead, that there is God the Father, God the Son, who is referred to in John 1 as the Word, and God the Holy Spirit. And some think that we have a reference to the Holy Spirit here back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Said the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I don't know if that's referring to the Holy Spirit or simply the breath. We'll hopefully look at that a little bit more next week. But even if it's not found in this first chapter of Genesis, it becomes very clear in the unfolding of Scripture that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God, that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity. Our God is a triune God. This means that he's a personal God, that he is about relationship, but it's not relationship with humans that's driving him. What has happened for all of eternity past in case you're wondering, a lot of people have asked, just not just among us, but through all of history, people have asked, well, what was God doing before he created the world? Lots of people like delving into that mystery, and I'm reminded of Augustine, who cited one old wag, who when someone asked him that, what was God doing before he created the world, this old wag said, he was preparing hell for people who ask meddlesome questions. So it, but I will hasten to say, just as Augustine says, you don't have to be flippant about it. There are some answers that we are given in Scripture, right? And the answer about the fact that God is personal and that he is exists as a Trinity in a Godhead, it means that what God was doing before the creation of the world for all of eternity past, if you can wrap your head around that, is that he was enjoying perfect fellowship and relationship between the members of the Trinity, that they were sufficient in themselves and existing in themselves and enjoying themselves and receiving glory. Isn't this, again, Jesus doesn't mind that we ask meddlesome questions. And in this passage that Glenn read for us a little while ago in John 17, we listen in to hear Jesus praying for us. And one of the wonderful things that he says here, if I can find it, yeah, John 17, verse 5, he says, he prays this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." What was God doing before the world was created? He was enjoying the full glory and relationship and fellowship of the Godhead. What a blasphemous thing it is to think that God needs to have mankind. He needs to create humans so that they can fulfill him somehow. God is in no need of fulfilling. He is totally fulfilled and satisfied within himself. But here's the wonderful truth, that God, in his sovereignty and in his wise counsel, determined to make man and women, and he determined to have a relationship with them. Do you see, I don't think I'm being contradictory here. God didn't need that, but he, in his wisdom and his sovereignty, ordained that is exactly what he would do. For our sake, he created the world as a stage in which to show forth his glory and his majesty. And as we'll see, he created man and women in his own image in order that they would reflect his glory in all of the world. It's a wonderful, beautiful thing that this God, this eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient God, you might be tempted to think, oh, that's a God that is just too far and too high and lifted up and he doesn't care about me at all. It's not that at all. It's that this personal God has created personal beings like you and I so that we would be in relationship with him, so that we would enjoy the fellowship and the mutual love and admiration that occurs in the Godhead for all of eternity past. God has graciously created us, and he holds forth salvation that's found in his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we would become participants in that glory and in that fellowship and in that eternal love. What a God this is. How great is our God. And that's why we need to get clear about who this God is. If we don't get clear about that, we will mess up everything else, as our world has proven. But may it not be so among the people of God. May we rejoice and glory in this eternal God, this self-existent God, this self-sufficient God, and this personal, loving, gracious, merciful God who has created the heavens and the earth, and you and I. Amen? I look forward to digging deeper over the next number of months with you.